I mentioned the other day that obedience has a bad reputation. Volunteer has a good reputation. Obedience is a bad reputation. Because we think of all of our lives of obedience, whether it be with our fathers or with in the military or something, it's been coerced obedience, not glad-hearted, willing obedience. Threatened obedience. They put you through basic training so you can learn to say yes, sir, automatically, regardless of what the dumb thing you're told to do. So it's not up for question. Well, because we have this view of obedience, and we've also identified obedience with works, and we know biblically that works is not the means of salvation. It's some sort of self-appointed duties that we wish to earn merit for. So because it'd be a combination of our bad history of obedience, foot-dragging, recalcitrant obedience, and our identification of obedience with works, both naturally and spiritually, obedience get a bad rap. And yet we see the word obey in the Bible every place. And we don't like to obey. So the first thing we want to do is change our view of obedience and give it a good reputation. 2 days ago, I mentioned the close relationship of obedience and love, that we are commanded to obey, we're commanded to love. And it tells us that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commands. That the greatest expression of love is obedience. Well, let me correct that. There are two expressions of love, the same word. Obedience downward is sacrificial. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Love downward is sacrificial. Love upwards is obedience. Fathers sacrifice for their children, but the children do not say, Douglas never said to me, he may have thought of it, but he never said, Dad, if you love me, keep my commands. Love downward is sacrificial. Love upward is obedience. The same love. It depends on who is doing it and to whom. So we already saw that love downward was sacrificial. Love upward is obedience. But there's another love upwards that is faith. Another obedience upward that's faith, I should say. Love upward is obedience, and faith upward is obedience. So if we think in terms of obedience, in terms of love, and in terms of faith, we get a better view of obeying. Let's look first at the great book on salvation by faith in the New Testament is which book? Galatians is one of them, Romans is the other. They're very parallel books. Salvation by faith. Romans 1 starts out with this expression. Verse 5 of Romans 1. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. It makes a strong connection between faith and obedience. We've received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the nations to the obedience that comes from faith. That's the way the book of Romans starts out. And let's look at the way it ends in Romans 16:25. Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel, and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings by the command of the eternal God, so all nations might believe and obey him. The book of faith, called the book of Romans, starts out with obedience that comes from faith and ends, believe and obey him. The connection between obedience and faith is very strong. Okay, the great faith chapter, when we think of a chapter in the New Testament on faith, is Hebrews 11. And we so identified Hebrews 11 with salvation by faith, we're going to be surprised at some of the expressions we see in it. First, it identifies faith in verse 1. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. pretty good. Faith requires ignorance. Faith is not seeing is believing. Faith is believing is seeing. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Jump over to verse 7. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. And by his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He doesn't use the word obedience in there, but God told him to build this ship in this desert and be laughed at for all the years it took him to build it. And it says, by faith, Noah built the ship. Things not yet seen. No rain, no flood. Now let's suppose God told Noah to build this ship, which made no sense to Noah. And he said, God, I believe you, but if you think I'm going to build a ship in this desert, you're crazy. If he did not build that ship, would he have had faith? No. Saying he had faith did not mean he had faith. Faith required that he obey the command. Faith was not just something ethereal, something you could say. It was like love. You can say if he says he loves God and does not love his brother, he's lying. He's not loving God. Saying you love somebody doesn't mean you love them. Saying you have faith does not mean you have faith. Faith required that he build the ark. If he hadn't built the ark, his faith wouldn't have saved him. Okay, look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, the basic sentence is, by faith, Abraham obeyed and went. We obey by faith, and obedience is an expression of faith. There's a very close connection between obedience and faith. A very wide difference between obedience and works. Works is more like volunteer. You get to obey yourself. If this is close, if you're following me so far, right now I'm just establishing that obedience is a good word. It's connected with love and connected with faith. But we're saved by faith. Then there ought to be some salvation verses that have the word obedience in them. But if there are, you don't hear them preached because evangelists will think they are preaching works. Look at where it says there in the Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. He was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Is that a salvation verse? Sounds like it, doesn't it? How many of you heard it preached? We avoid it because we think we're saying something contrary to salvation by faith. Because we've identified obedience with works of righteousness. Okay, let's look at another one. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. At the second coming, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. That doesn't sound like a salvation verse. It sounds like an unsalvation verse. Again, a verse of Scripture not emphasized. But here it says the gospel is to be obeyed. You say, I thought it was to be believed. Well, maybe that's how you believe. How can you obey the gospel? Well, before I get to that, I'm guessing at another passage in Scripture. Yesterday, and this happens frequently, there's a verse of Scripture I've known for 50 years. I've used it many times, and for the life of me, I couldn't think which book in the Bible it was in. And so if you see me fading on things like that, and don't know who Bessie is, it's time to retire. 1 Peter 1, chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. It's a gospel presentation there. For obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Okay, here's the command. In order to have obedience, you've got to have a command. And the command is in Acts 17, 30. Paul is on Mars Hill presenting the gospel to the Athenians, the Stoics and Epicureans, and he had seen there the altar to the unknown God. And he said, the God you don't know, I'm going to declare to you. And he's the God that made everything. Verse 30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, the ignorance of idolatry. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Okay, that little expression, is it relevant today? He commands all people everywhere to repent. Okay, to whom does he command? All people everywhere. All people. And everywhere, right?
And everywhere.
And since then, now, he commands all men. Past, maybe a different dispensation or something, but from now on, there's no exceptions for anybody, anywhere, about repentance. When you received Jesus Christ, did you repent? Repent means to turn around, change your mind from sin to the Savior. Okay, did you obey God? Yes, he commanded all people everywhere to repent, and you happen to... He said, but I didn't know it was a command. No, but it was. It was, and you repented. So, when we present the gospel, speaking in the behalf of Jesus Christ, we can command people to repent. Now, we also tell him it's efficacious because of the work of Jesus Christ. We present the work of Christ, and faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ. Faith is created by preaching. And so when faith is created, that's when the obedience of faith works. We respond to the command to repent, and it's possible to repent. But it's repentance by faith. Obedience by faith. 2 days ago, we're teaching knowing God. And knowing God had to do with, first, how we came to know him, and how we continue to know him, knowing more. We are continually created into his image. And I mentioned, I think, Colossians 2:6, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. We receive Christ by faith, so walk. We receive Christ by grace, so walk. We receive Christ by repenting, obeying the gospel, so walk. In other words, the Christian life is no different than the start of the Christian life. The Christian life is one of grace, faith, obedience, repentance. We'll amplify this more because we have more subjects on obedience. But there are only two things that a Christian to do can do any 24-hour day. Obey God or disobey God. You say, well, what about neutral times? Sorry. Well, what about when I'm sleeping? Well, either should be or shouldn't be. And you say, well, boy, you're going to make me introspective all the time. Am I obeying or disobeying? When we're obeying by faith, when we're walking by faith, walking in grace, we're not having to continue to evaluate. In fact, we should never spend our time evaluating. This is another subject, but it's when people introspect, there are several perfectionists here. Here's one of them. Here's another one.
Out of curiosity, how did you know that I'm...
Well, maybe the other two are, too. You two are obvious.
Now, why is it I'm obviously a perfectionist?
True or false?
Well, it's absolutely true.
No. Okay. Even when you're grubby, you're neat.
Even when I'm grubby, I'm neat.
That's right.
Because I don't have a haircut.
No, people have long hair are perfectionists, you know, that also. Are you a perfectionist? Okay. Well, I figured most of you were, because the non-perfectionists aren't even here. The sanguines of this world don't even show up. Since we're honest, let's compliment perfectionists first, since I get myself in good graces here. 747s fly. Let's suppose we had non-perfectionists designing and building airplanes. We'd be extinct. Or walking. Okay. So, here's if things are neat, bank accounts balance, even with poor mathematicians, they stay with it until it works. But here are some difficulties with perfectionists. In general, I'm not talking about you. Perfectionists have a higher standard than God and no grace. True or false? Okay. Perfectionists are hypercritical of themselves and everyone else. All right? And because they've got this higher standard than God, they're a little bit critical of God, because if they were God, they wouldn't forgive themselves. Well, thank God you're not God. Okay? Higher standard, hypercritical of themselves and everybody else. They're not. Okay, those are just truths. But we'll talk about this next aspect of them. But on the whole, perfectionists tend to be more introspective than other people. Now, answer this question. Is introspection an upper or a downer? Introspection is also accusatory, not convicting. Well, two things. Obedience and disobedience. And God has a solution for disobedience. We'll cover that some next hour. But we either obey God or get forgiven by God. A perfectionist has a tendency to obey God or beat out upon himself when he doesn't obey God. He doesn't take the forgiveness route. He thinks he has to do penance for 2 weeks. It's not right to disobey and get forgiven the next instant. I ought to feel rotten for a while before I get back and enjoy the Lord. Except the scripture says, rejoice in the Lord always. Well, we're going to say some of these things again in probably more detail, but since they're all so interconnected, what we want to get to is that obedience is a good word. It's connected with love. It's connected with faith. It's connected with repentance. When we otherwise disobey. And obedience can be not a reluctant foot dragging, I'm going to obey God if it kills me. It can be one glad event. Over in Isaiah, the first chapter, I think in the 19th verse, probably know the 18th verse, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins are like scarlet, they should be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they should be like wool. But verse 19 says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. You eat the good of the land. But it says, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. And we have connected obedience so long with unwillingness that we don't know whether there's such a thing as glad-hearted, willing obedience. When your father told you to do something, was your first response to say, yes, sir? Or was your first response to say, why? Okay. Now, the reason you said why is not for information, but you wanted to judge whether his why was an adequate reason for you to say yes. And then you debate with him about his adequate reasons. You don't immediately say, how high on the way up. We don't immediate obedience. If, however, we get this view of obedience, it's one of love and faith, and if we are close to the one they're obeying, we're supposed to obey. Let me change it to this. Have you ever worked for anybody else, or have you always worked for yourself? Have you ever had a boss? Have you had two kinds of bosses? And one was kind and considerate. Who do you want to work for the most? A kind and considerate boss. And the demanding boss, you didn't want to do it badly. Okay? God is a loving boss. And he tells the bosses on earth, the slave masters and the fathers and the husbands, to be loving people with the responsibility they have. He never tells the person on the top to be bossy boss. He tells them to be kind and considerate. Husbands to their wives, fathers to their children, masters to their slaves. And that's the way God is. So as we have this close relationship with God, glad-hearted, willing obedience, loving faith obedience. Then, as you look at the commands in the Bible, you will see them in a different way. They may seem impossible, just as words. Love your enemies. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Pray without ceasing. Okay? This kind of a command from this kind of a God, we'd say, who does he think he is? I don't have to pray without ceasing. But since he's not that way, and he answers prayers, we say, but I don't know how. That's different from, fat chance. I'm not going to pray without ceasing. Because God is not that kind of person. He tells us to imitate him. And his imitation is love and consideration. One of the questions I've asked people, I'll ask you now. We all have two different views. We've got our intellectual view, and we've got our subjective view. We've got our intellectual, our cognitive, what we learned in our head, and our gut feeling. They might be the same. But often they are not. So, you've all had some Christian background. But I'm going to ask the question this way. What is your gut feeling of God the Father? Not what is the catechism answer, unless it's the same. If it's the same answer, but I don't want to know the correct answer from the scripture, if your gut feeling is different from the correct answer. I want your gut feeling. Your gut feeling of God the Father. Okay, what is your gut feeling of Jesus, the Son of God? Okay, now, on the whole, when I ask this question, majority of people is I get demanding views of God, the Father, and loving views about Jesus. I was talking to this one fellow who had difficulties, and he'd give me his testimony of his conversion and stuff, but he was in trouble all the time. So I asked him this question. And he said, well, God the Father is a creator. He made everything, the galaxies, the people, he made everything. He made me. I'm a mess. It's his fault. I said, what's your gut feeling of Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who died for our sins. He loved me enough to get me out of the trouble the Father got me into. And I said, what is your view of the Holy Spirit? Your gut view. And he said, oh, the Holy Spirit, if you can just plug into the Holy Spirit, you can do anything you want. Now, I said, you believe in the Trinity? He said, of course I believe in the Trinity. I said, how do you manage to get those three to be one? Many Christians are polytheists down where they live. Doctrinally, they come up with the right answers. But down where they live, they have different views. Now, where in the Bible does it say that Jesus loves me? This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, I want a verse of Scripture. I don't want actions only. What's a verse of Scripture? You have a verse of Scripture. Now, why is it so hard to find one?
You're asking for a verse that says that Jesus loves me?
Yeah.
The life I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself up for me, loved me and gave himself up for me.
Okay, I listen carefully. It's Galatians 2, but there is no word love in there. What's the favorite verse in the Bible that everybody knows?
John 3:16.
Okay, and what does it say?
God.
So who is the primary lover? God the Father. Okay, just to help get this together, I want you to read the Gospel of John and then mark every reference to God the Father and see what it says about God the Father. And many of those will be mention the Father, but some will just refer to God. In my count, in those 21 chapters, there are 105 mentions of the Father. Well, let's start out on obedience. To do this, we wanted to get obedience to be a good word, related to faith and love, and we wanted it to get related to the good boss. If God is one demanding boss that is looking to, like a corner cop waiting for me to steal an apple, and if he is intimidating, well, I mean, sure, if we found ourselves in the presence of God, we'd be probably scared. But the revelation is not that way. So we want to have a good view of obedience, faith and love, and a good view of the person we're obeying. And this is why, look through the Gospel of John. Well, let's take an example of that. In John 16, this is the night before he's crucified. Well, verse 21. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. But when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief. But I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. You've just asked me. But now you're going to have to ask the Father in my name. Ask and you'll receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I've been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about my Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. In that day, you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He said, I won't have to ask for you. You just mentioned me. The Father himself loves you. This is what we're going to find in the Gospel of John. So we want a very good view of the Father. And if it only turns out to be an intellectual view of the Father, it's easy to fill your head up with correct information. But you want to change this correct information down to where you live. And I'm going to say this more than once because we can have this education and learn all this truth and never put any of it into effect. It only gets put into effect when it is down here.